Our scripture today is from the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. When your life is opened, what comes forth? Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out, conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it?" Too often I feel we've approached the book of Revelation from the standpoint of what does this book say about the end time? And while it of course does speak to us about the end time, I think its fundamental message for us is what is this book saying to me right now? Today we read of Christ taking the unopened scroll of human destiny on the hand of God and breaking it open and revealing to us history. But as we see Christ opening human history, we must also see him as the one who opens personal history. Whatever happens to mankind generally also is happening in various forms to individuals specifically. We're not all that familiar with the use of seals in everyday life. We tend to not use seals on documents these days. Perhaps if we took this language and put the word snaps or buckles to it, we could apprehend it better. For we do snap things and we do buckle and unbuckle things. And if you saw yourself as being clothed in a big leather coat and the buckles were going to reveal the clothing you had on underneath, if you would see this sequence of seals in the form of buckles or snaps, and as you unbuckle, you see something disclosed. As we look at what is being disclosed, we see both human history and we see individual life. These six seals, which are in Revelation chapter 6, easily divide into three parts. The first four seals belong together. They represent the opening of forces of destruction. The fifth seal belongs by itself. It represents the opening of life which is committed and loyal to the Lamb. And the sixth seal, its opening, reflects fear or terror toward the Lamb. Let's look at the first four seals, the forces of destruction. We come to the first breaking, which is a white horse coming forth, a rider on it with a bow and a crown. As we go through the book of Revelation, we inevitably know, if we're familiar with teaching from Revelation, that people divide up as to what specific things may mean. And I don't know how I can get at the devotional implications of this book unless I take a moment or two where there is a controversial interpretation and say, some people feel this, some people feel this, but the biblical interpretation, which is my viewpoint, says this. Well, I'll get in the habit of that, don't we? I am going to try to be fair, though, and give you what I feel Scripture to be saying. Some have looked at this and said, well, the white horse is Christ, quite naturally. Christ comes for His church before all these things take place, so they reach the imagery here. This is Christ coming forth victoriously for His people. While that is, it may be a truth, I'm not sure that this particular passage illustrates that. For one thing, this rider on a white horse is much different than Christ coming on a white horse in Revelation 19 at the end of the judgments. There he has in his hand the sword, the sword coming out of his mouth, which is his word. Here it's a bow, a rather weak weapon, something that's never used to describe Christ in combat. Also, this writer here in Revelation chapter 6 has a crown on his head, which in the Greek is called a stephanos. It's a laurel wreath. It's something temporary and passing, given to someone who has won a race. But the crown Christ had on his head in Revelation 19 is a diadem, like a crown that's permanent and bejeweled, like the Queen of England has. And also it seems rather difficult to believe that Christ would be summoned by one of the four living ones who is an angel, that he would be ordered around by an angel, so to speak. And also the next three horses seem to fit the context of the first horse. That is, what is coming forth first seems to unleash the other forces. So the idea that Christ is this rider does not appear to be a good idea. Some have said, well, this then represents the church. The Christ said the gospel will be preached to all nations and then the end will come. And before we see horrible forces unloose, we should first of all see the church going out in triumph. And there's a great measure of truth, of course, to the fact that the gospel will be preached and the gospel will have its triumphs. There's a real word of confidence for believers. But it seems more natural to understand this first horse as in keeping with the others. That this white horse represents militarism. That it represents the spirit of conquest, that it was a horse ridden by a general coming back from a triumph going through a city, that in the days in which Revelation was written, it, even since he had a bow, represented a Parthian soldier which was on the east of Rome rather than a Roman soldier, someone coming in triumph. It represents the spirit of conquest. And always, when somebody gets underway to conquer something, there might look so very impressive. If you looked at any film footage of World War II, you can see at the beginning of World War II the impressive goose-stepping Nazi soldiers and Hitler reviewing the troops before hundreds of thousands of people in the great stadiums of Germany. And militarism looks so impressive. But it isn't long, as you see the newsreels go by, that we are looking at bombed-out cities and the shocked eyes of orphans wandering the streets alone. The conquest looks so impressive, but following in its train are the other horses, which always, when conquest and militarism is unleashed, bring behind it a slew of horrible things. Euripides, the Greek playwriter, once tried to picture war on the stage, and he did not want to bring on an army with banners. So he brought on a bent and bewildered old woman leading by the hand a weeping child who had lost its parents. That's war. Roman might and Parthian might look so impressive, but don't be impressed by the armies and the missiles. What's coming is devastation. How do you apply this to personal life if we know what it means in terms of human history that Jesus says there's going to be militarism in the world? How do you apply it to life? What happens when a person, when Jesus opens your life and he is not inside? Is there not a spirit of conquest there that says, my way first, me first, I will conquer, said in so many different kinds of ways? A spirit that is not given to serving the Lord or serving others. Jesus, and when he came to earth, chose to ride on a donkey rather than a white stallion, expressing his humility and his service. Recently I heard Don Butine, who is assistant pastor at Hollywood First Presbyterian Church, share this story, which expresses the exact opposite spirit of the white horse, the rider on the white horse. Don Butine was talking about the fact that in the 60s, there was, of course, the counter-revolution, and he happened to be one of the members of the Berkeley Presbyterian Church, staff members there. And as the counterculture came into Haight-Ashbury and also into Berkeley, the ministers in Berkeley, some of them got together and were very deeply concerned about how to reach these young people who had dropped out. And they just tried a lot of things, and none of them seemed to work. And an Episcopal A minister, especially with Don Butine, was praying about a solution. And so out of that came one day an idea to schedule a Christian rock group to come in and put a concert on in a parking lot on a flatbed truck. And that after they had played a while and attracted the crowd and there was the promise of free soup and rice and the like, they would have an event in the course of that concert. And the event was this. As the crowd had gathered, four ministers who were together in this effort to reach these young people came out from somewhere dressed in their clerical garbs and with all of the trappings, every garb that you could put on that looked impressive, they had put on, the stole about the robe, the big necklaces and all. They came out in a procession with an acolyte in front and an acolyte behind, and the acolyte in front bore a basin of water and the acolyte in back bore a towel. They walked out on the flatbed truck, walked down the steps into the audience, and they tried to find the feet of a young person in the crowd that was most in need of the ministry they had to offer. And they found the kid that was the most likely candidate with their beautiful flowing clerical robes knelt down on the dirt in front of them, dirtying their robes as a gesture of the fact that the ministry of service was there, took that young man's feet and washed his feet and wiped them with a towel. And proceeded to do that for a number of the young people that were in the audience, expressing in a symbolic way that Christ has called us not to condemn or to conquer, but Christ has called us to serve. What a difference in your own life personally when the spirit of service is unleashed rather than the spirit of me first. The second rider that comes out is on a bright red horse. It's very obvious that this one represents war. Militarism unleashes war. You know, for example, in our own United States history, that when the United States set out to conquer slaves in Africa and brought them here, that inevitably war came behind that conquest and we were the victims of the Civil War because someone wanted to rule over someone else. Frank Barnaby, who is a physicist and is director of the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, which is an independent institution established by the Swedish Parliament and publishes World Armaments and Disarmaments Yearbook, said this about the nature of war in modern times. From 1900 to 1941, there were 24 wars. From 1945 to 1975, there were 119 wars, civil and international. The total duration of these 30 years of war, if you laid all the wars end to end, equaled 3.5 centuries. The territory of 69 countries and the armed forces of 81 countries was involved in war. Several tens of millions were killed. More were killed from 45 to 75 in war than were the total of people killed in all of World War II. Since September of 1945, Dr. Barnaby states, there has not been a single day in which one or several wars are not being fought somewhere in the world. And Dr. Barnaby states, on the average day, there are 12 wars being fought in the world. How do you apply this personally? Knowing that Jesus accurately predicted what was going to happen to humanity, there would be wars. I would just simply ask, how many wars do you have in a day? And the number of wars that you have would be directly related to the selfishness of your spirit, which wants to conquer and to strive, that it lets loose the force of strife and anger. Recently, I found myself perplexed over some behavior pattern that I found myself being rather easily provoked at things. Inwardly, I didn't show it so much outwardly. Preachers aren't supposed to show things like that outwardly, are they? Trying to be my calm, rational, loving self, and inside I'd get angry too easily, and not about the right things. And I thought, why am I getting so upset? And I began to mull over personally in my life and realize that I was very mad at some features of local government for the way they were running the community in contrast to the way I thought it ought to be run. An innocent thing like that. It's easy to be, you know, to tell the politicians what they ought to be doing. I think you ought to know. And I realized that just that subtle letting of anger into my life about somebody I don't even know in agencies I've never even been before was a spillover that if I let that in, it unleashes other forces in me that allow me to be angry when I have absolutely no cause at all, not that I had cause there. That it's so easy to let the spirit of conquest into our life, which then produces the red horse, strife. And as this begins to be produced in our life, it lets forth the third horse across the stage, the black horse, which in our imagery here is a picture of famine. Whenever food is scarce, it must be weighed out on balances. It must be rationed. Famine is the normal consequence of a war and of strife. And the details that the book of Revelation gives us is that food in this situation is so scarce that one denarius buys a quart of wheat and one denarius buys three quarts of barley. Now, in biblical days, people ate wheat and barley. One quart of wheat would be one day's ration. Barley was less nurturing. It was regarded as a coarser grain, worse thing to eat than wheat, so it was cheaper. One denarius could buy three quarts of it. A denarius was a working man's wage for a day. In those days, 20 cents. In our day, at $3 an hour, compare it to $24 for a loaf of bread, essentially, is the prevailing wage here. Well, if you're paying $24 for a loaf of bread, an average man's wage for a day, or minimum wage for a day, you can ask yourself, how are you going to pay for rent and doctor bills and car payments and all these other kinds of things? The point is that there's just enough money to eat. And if you're only one of you, you can get by on wheat. But if there are three of you in a family, you're going to have to eat barley. You don't have money for anything else. You're not starving to death, but you're getting by on very little. And then the phrase comes, don't harm the oil and the wine. And there are some who say, well, that means the rich have plenty to eat in a time of famine. There may be some truth to that, but I don't think I would want to just eat oil and wine. You know, you try eating a diet of oil and wine for a week and see how much nutrition you get out of that. And then there are always those that come along and say, oil refers to oil in the Middle East, and it's the oil wells that aren't to be harmed. And that's where you get into problems in Revelation, because it's olive oil that's being talked about here, not petroleum, fossil fuel. But it be that as it may, that's a digression. What is being said here simply is that the roots of grain are very near the soil, and in a time of famine, grain's first cut off. But oil, which comes from the olive tree and the vine, the grape juice, which comes from the vine, those are more deeply rooted plants. And while there would be scarcity, it would not totally obliterate food sources. What the Lord appears to be saying through this is that never will the human race be extinct by means of famine. There is a limitation to it. The Food and Agricultural Organization of the United Nations estimates today in the world that there are 450 million people getting too few calories to keep them alive and well, that 800 million people on earth live on less than 30 cents a day. So the Lord was rather accurate, I would say, in his diagnostic of the human condition, what would happen in earth. We spend far more for weapons in the world than we do for feeding the hungry. How do we relate this personally, though? If the conquering spirit is first in our life, the me-first kind of an attitude, and that's followed by an angry spirit in our life, then inevitably famine is let loose. Someone we are knowing, someone we are living with, someone in our family is needing our love and needing the resources which we alone can give, but because we are so wrapped up in ourselves, in our own causes and our own frustrations, we cannot feed the emotional and spiritual hunger that is within someone else's life whom God has given to us. So children in our culture and in our day, and maybe even within this body, may be starving for the lack of emotional support and spiritual warmth because someone, as a parent, is so wrought up in pursuing their own interests and their own career that their own children go by starving, famine, for what is God has ordained to be the supply of love and the emotional and spiritual guidance that should be there. And spouses are starving, in some cases married to persons who are so eager in the white horse and the red horse of anger that their needs are not met. So these are very real personal forces that are at work. Christian life is a real contrast, though. If in literal famine, we share. If we only have half a loaf of bread, we divide it. If we're with someone else that doesn't have enough, and in emotional and spiritual famine, we reach out as well to one another. The fourth horse that comes striding across the stage that represents the forces of destruction is called a pale horse. The word is actually chloros. Very close word to that is Clorox, and I suppose if you poured Clorox on a horse, you'd kind of get the color of this horse as he marches across the stage. Sickly green, pallid, the color of death, a face blanched with terror, a mangy horse. Death is riding him and Hades is following. Hades is the grave, scooping up the victims. How is it applied to history? Well, when you release the first three forces of conquering and war and famine, inevitably it opens the door for plagues. And the phrase is used that only one-fourth of mankind can be harmed. It's a symbolic way of, in the famine, don't harm the oil and wine. There's a limitation on even what these plagues can do. They can't affect the majority of mankind. In an article some time ago in Time magazine entitled Bugs, interesting title for an article, Robert Vanderbosch, who is an entomologist at the University of California at Berkeley, said this about pestilence, which is talked about in this fourth plague. If we keep on going the way we are, in the end, men will be gone and all that will be left will be a few bugs, some amoebae, and a couple of rats scampering around. And then the famous line, "We are losing the war against bugs." What an insult. Losing the war against bugs. And yet many will lose the war against bugs. Killer bees, wild strains of flu, Legionnaire's disease, cancer caused by deficiencies in the ozone layer, and the like. Pestilence unleashed. How do we apply this personally? That's very simple, I think. The further we move away from God, the more destructive forces are unloosed in our life, so that our personality, as we're moving away from God, indeed does become ghastly and beastly. That initial cry of triumph, "I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul, I'll do what I want to, and hang everything else, and hang God," looks very splendid and courageous, maybe on the surface, but it unlooses the forces of destruction and satanic-like seeds that are in the human personality to cause the sort of personality degeneration of destruction that is reflected in this fourth horse. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We are aroused through this fourth plague to an impression of horror as we see a horse in the livid color of a corpse, ridden by death, with the grave, running along, greedily gathering up the fallen bodies. It's a description of history that is away from God. It's a description of personal life that is away from God. We have to ask, as Christ is opening your life, is He finding sources of destruction there? As we summarize these four forces of destruction, it's very important to see what they mean and apply to. Certainly, the Lord here in these seals is showing the early church what history is going to be like after His conquest on the cross and His conquest in being risen from the dead. The Lamb is seated at the right hand of the power on high. He has all human destiny in His hand. But the point Jesus is making in the breaking of these seals is history doesn't look like it's been changed at all by the cross of Jesus Christ. Things keep on going. People, armies keep marching, wars keep being fought, famines occur, pestilences are everywhere abounding, and one looks at the world and say, what influence has Jesus had on human history? And all you can find is a group of people who say, He's changed my life and He's forgiven my sins. You cannot say, well, He brought peace on earth. It's a revelation to the church, which is just getting used to the triumph of Jesus, to find out that indeed on earth, things are going to continue as they were. But it is also, perhaps, related to forces that are accelerated in the tribulation period, where these forces become more intense and extreme. They've been present all along. I think they just become more extreme there. But these forces certainly represent inward spiritual conditions that, when we're away from God, forces in our life that are unleashed. To the Christian, I think there's one more practical implication. We see the Lamb opening each one of these seals. He is not the one who causes the plague, but He is the one who lets it come forth. And there is this statement that we use as Christians, that what happens to us first passes by the throne of God. That is to say, it has His permission. We derive that kind of a view from an understanding of a scripture like this, so that with confidence we can face a moment when our world is shaking about us, and we have been deeply and gravely afflicted, and we wonder, does God work all things for the good? We can look at life and say, the Lord knows. He has in His permissive will allowed this to come into my life, and I will react and respond accordingly. When your life is open, does it reveal forces of personal destruction? Is your life heading toward the destruction not only of your life, but of your family and of your walk? Are there other forces that can be let loose? Well, Seal 5 represents the spirit of faithfulness to Christ being shown. It's an absolute contrast to the first four verses. We have the souls of the martyrs who have been slain, their blood crying out from underneath the altar. This is imagery and symbolism that we may need to take a moment to get a hold of. In the Old Testament, the furnishings of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple were seen as simply a copy of the true worship which is in heaven. Anyone that's read Tales of Narnia can figure this out right away. The last battle just finished, I just read it last night. And I won't get into the last battle, but if you haven't read The Tales of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, you must, by all means. Wasn't in my notes either. Leviticus 4:7 says, "The priest shall pour out all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering." The blood, which represents life, was offered at the base of the altar, the sacrificial animal. Paul, when he is on his way to martyrdom, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, picks up this language and says, "I am already on the point of being offered up The time of my departure is at hand. He sees his life as being offered on the altar of service to God and martyrdom. So with that kind of a context, we come to this passage, the souls of the martyrs speaking with their blood beneath the altar. What does it mean? There are some who say, well, it means Old Testament saints here. This wouldn't be a New Testament saint. A New Testament saint would be crying out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here's an Old Testament saint crying out like one of the Old Testament Psalms, get even with my enemies, crying out for vengeance. The one problem with this point of view is that the Lord comforts them by telling them there are more to follow them, and they must wait until their number is complete. And of course, the Old Testament, by the time of the writing of Revelation, is already closed. There aren't any more Old Testament saints to come. So that view would have to be invalidated. There are some who say, well, this solely represents saints during the tribulation. And they are now crying out for vengeance. One of the problems with that is that the book of Revelation itself is written to a first century church who already has martyrs within it. Stephen has been martyred. The apostles have been martyred. Revelation chapter 2. Antipas has been martyred. Many of the people hearing this for the first time are themselves going to be martyred. And it must be a word of comfort for them. Revelation is not like the book of Daniel in the sense that Daniel at the end of his book is told to seal it up. The people wouldn't really understand it till the end of the age. And Revelation wasn't written from the standpoint of early church, you can understand the first three chapters, but the rest of the book is sealed until the last generation. Not that at all. It was a book that was to be opened and read and kept. So it meant that the first church could understand it without relegating it to some far off day. It represents, I think, saints of every period of time. And what is being said in regard to this is that there's an incredible paradox. For the saint who is being martyred knows the Lamb is on the throne in heaven. In fact, Stephen, when he's dying, sees Jesus at the right hand of God, yet that doesn't prevent him being killed with rocks. What an incredible contrast. The power of the Lamb and the weakness of his saints. The Lamb is given power in heaven, but on earth his people are slain. And the martyrs are crying out with prayers. There's a real difference between their prayers on earth and in heaven. On earth, their prayer is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But in heaven, they are asking God to vindicate their blood. I think the distinction is that, as, for example, as Stephen is dying, he recognizes that there is hope yet for his persecutors. And indeed, there is for Saul. We owe Saul to the prayer of Stephen, Father, forgive them. But from the vantage point of heaven, the martyrs can look and see those who will truly never repent. And in that case, like Abel's blood, justice cries out in their blood from the ground. The martyrs have an absolute confidence in God, a confidence which is meant to infuse those who themselves may be going to martyrdom. So they cry out, O Sovereign Lord. The word Sovereign Lord in the Greek is one word. It's the word despotes. D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S. We use the word translated right into the English, despot. We think of a despot, we think of somebody like Idi Amin. Somebody has absolute power and is crazy as a loony bird. They are absolutely powerful. However, when the term is used, and it's used here of the saints in regard to God, it means not. It doesn't attribute moral evil at all. It's a neutral term in that respect. But it means, Lord, you are absolutely in command. There is nothing out of your control. You are sovereign Lord. And we have this confidence in Christ when the world is crashing around us that he indeed is sovereign. And the Lord calls the saints then to patience. He delays, he says, in order that the full number might be gathered in. Now, I relate this to in regard to preaching of the Lord's return and the possible imminence of the Lord's return. I believe the Lord could come at any moment. My father, who preached also, still preaches, believed in his right from the day one he began preaching that the Lord could come at any moment. In fact, before I was born, he was preaching that the Lord could come at any moment. But I'm glad that when he was preaching that in 1940, that the Lord didn't come in 1940. Because I wasn't born until 1941. And if the Lord had come in 1940, I could never have been among the number. And the saints wouldn't be complete without me. So the people in 1940 had to wait till I was born, you know. And there is this sense that is being communicated in the Scripture that if the Lord delays his coming, well, there's first the reason that he has long patience and long suffering. He's reluctant to express his wrath. But there's also the standpoint that he knows those who are his. And he waits for his complete family to be gathered to himself. It's a beautiful thought. It makes me kind of ambivalent about the Lord's return. I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But if you want to tarry, that's your prerogative as well. There's a sixth seal that's open here that expresses a third kind of theme. First theme is unleashing forces of destruction, and the second theme and the fifth seal is faithfulness to God. Here we switch back to a scene of those who are away from the Lamb and out of fellowship with God. The sixth seal shows six elements coming unglued. There's a great earthquake, there's darkness of the sun, the moon becomes like blood, the stars fall, the heavens fold up, and the mountains and the islands are moved. An incredible, cataclysmic, cosmic scene of judgment. Now, there are ways that people interpret this, and we need to take a moment again on this. Some look at this and say, there are three series of judgments in Revelation. They are the seals, and the trumpets, and the bowls. And you should lay them end to end, for they read chronologically. You start out with the first seal, and you go chronologically through the seals, then chronologically through the trumpets, and then chronologically through the bowls. Now, if you happen to have that particular point of view, you have a great deal of difficulty with the sixth seal, because it seems like the universe itself is coming undone. And it is the end. And if things are still going to go on, how can this be the end? So the only way you can come to that and make any sense out of a chronological scheme is to spiritualize the passage here. And there are those who spiritualize it and say, well, the sun and the moon and the stars, let's see, that represents ecclesiastical and political powers. And when governmental and religious institutions are shaking, people get scared. And they cry out because they fear the Lamb's wrath is being expressed, but they're even mistaken, and it's not yet the time for the Lamb's wrath. So it dismisses it as symbolic. Hal Lindsey says, this represents, since he believes in the end, laid to end chronological sequence, this represents the first nuclear blast. It's not yet the wrath of the Lamb, it just appears to be the wrath of the Lamb. And it appears that the sky is falling in the light, but you know how it is when you're in a nuclear blast, it always looks like that. I think there's another way, however, of looking at it, and perhaps the illustration that can be used is of a four-color press. If you're taking a picture to run on four colors, at least they used to do this, I think they still do it, you would extract, first of all, a print that would have the yellow and whatever the appropriate color is, yellow and red and green and blue, and you would lay them one over another until you get a total composite. What happens here in these seals and trumpets and judgments is that each of them comes to the end. And in Revelation, you keep overlaying one upon another. So as you look down through the photographic plate, you see the whole scene as they all come together and form a composite. And as you compare the sixth seal with the Lord's words in Mark 13, where he talks about the end, the words are extremely similar. The sky is falling. The earth is being wrapped up. The wrath of the Lamb has come. And we are given here an incredible picture of seven groups of people, from the very great to the very poor and weak, who are out of relationship with God, calling literally for the rocks to fall upon them rather than to meet the Lamb of God personally. This, by way of application, describes for us the ultimate power in the universe is God, who created the world. He is greater than the world. The Lamb is powerful. He who created will also end. It describes for us the ultimate fear. And the scripture here gives an accurate diagnosis of human personality by saying, whatever men's fears are, his fundamental fear is not the fear of dying. We think today the fear of dying is the ultimate fear. Scripture has no such viewpoint. The ultimate fear is not the fear of dying. The ultimate fear is meeting God unprepared. And if people have a choice of meeting God unprepared or dying, they would rather die than meet God unprepared. That's why the cry of mass suicide, let the rocks fall on us, lest we would have to meet the Lamb. The ultimate fear is the fear of God. That is why the scripture tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The ultimate folly is to ignore the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who bore the wrath of God in his body on the tree, has come to give us forgiveness of sins and life. Our age involves the denial of God or the recreation of God in our own image. We like a God that will settle everybody in the end and get everybody in the deal. And well, it'll be okay with God in the end. So we like to recreate God and make him according to our image of what he should be. But here is the scripture forcing upon us the very basic understanding of God, that God will act against what is evil and wrong, that a day of judgment indeed comes. And Paul cries out from his heart, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Those who are related to the Lamb never experience his wrath. And there is the real contrast then between seal 5 and seal 6. That it is better to have one's blood under the altar than have one's life under the rocks. Better to be under the altar than under the rocks. It is the believer who understands where everything is going to conclude and what issues are really eternally important. So as you look at this scripture with me today, you would have to ask internally as you look at your life, If Jesus were to open my life, if we were to unbuckle it or unsnap it today, what would he find within it? I pray that he would find a life that would have responded to the call of Jesus. If any man would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Shall we pray? There are moments, Lord, as we confront your word, that we must be extremely sober. There are other times when you want us to come at your word from the standpoint of, how do we become a better person? How do we live successfully right now? And those are important moments when we do this. But there are other times when you want to draw us right into your presence and ask the most fundamental questions of all. Are you prepared to meet me? Have you accepted my love? Do you know that the gift I came to give you was eternal life? Do you not know that you need never meet me in wrath or judgment? Will you live for me no matter what? If it would mean a martyr's death, would you follow me? Are you willing to leave houses and lands and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and forsaking all, come after me? We hear you, Lord, directing very personally these questions to us today. And I personally, Lord, pray that I might be with those in that fifth seal who would go with you all the way. And I would join friends here today who in this moment are realizing that forces of destruction are let loose in their life. That you would in this moment bring to mind how you would handle the situations of life where they have responded with anger and conquering. How instead of striking back, you would come riding on a donkey washing feet. How instead of starving others of love and support, you would be ministering and caring and loving. How instead of inflicting upon others the beastly and ghastly aspects of our personalities bent because of sin, you would want to release the fruit of the Spirit and the life of God in us through Christ our Lord, joy and peace and love and patience and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and self-control against which there is no law. Speak to us, Lord Jesus. And may we respond to you today in love and in adoration and in worship. As we gather now about this communion table and realize that it is your life that has saved us from the wrath of God, we want to again say thanks to you and praise you and love you with all our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.